Please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64. Thank you for your love. Thank you for the outpouring of affection I have received already. Thank you for this time after this meeting. And I will have time to thank you for more things by the time I am done today. But we must, and this would be my burden for today, is that we look to God and we learn of Him and His Word. Isaiah chapter 64, we're just going to read 1.5 verses here, starting in verse 4. Please read with me. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no one has seen a God besides you, who acts for those who wait for Him. You meet Him who joyfully works righteousness. Those who remember you in your ways. Well, as you've already heard, today is my final day as a pastor at Covenant Life Church. Nancy and our daughter Anna and I are starting a new season of service in a sister church 30 miles away from here in Prince George's County near the University of Maryland. I am not going to go into the story of how we got to this decision. Most of you had an opportunity to see it in a video that was shown here a while back. But I do want to give you some greater insight into how we could come to leave a place so dear to us and to leave work that is so fulfilling to us. And I think the best way to get you into what would motivate us is revealed in these two verses. These verses have become highly significant in my life. I quote them regularly, and they have had a dramatic impact on me. I'm hoping that in teaching today, I can pass on to you some of what God has taught me as I've walked through this life's journey. What I want you to do is ask two questions of yourself today. Two simple questions. Number one, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? And question number two, what are you doing while you're waiting? What are you doing while you're waiting? Have you ever thought that human beings are creatures driven by desire? Driven by desire. When I refer to desire, I'm not talking about the animal desires for food or sleep or clothing or reproduction. Not those kinds of desires. It's more a desire for a good life. We are people whose hearts generate desires for what we define as good, and then we work hard at fulfilling those desires. The variety of human desire can be endless. It can be as noble as seeking a cure to cancer. It can be as simple as enjoying a comfortable home and a tasty meal. It can drive a man, as it has many men this week, it can drive a man to train endlessly and endure great pain on a bicycle so that one day he can wear the yellow jersey in the Tour de France. Well, whether it's a first place trophy, or graduation from school, or surgery to cure some physical ailment, we wait for our desires to be fulfilled. And while we're waiting, we work toward that end. It's God who created us to desire. These desires, this desiring heart, it's part of our created nature. But sadly, in our sin, our desires go astray, and we get into all kinds of trouble. Of course, the greatest trouble for any human being is the trouble that we face before a holy God who must, in His holiness, punish sin when we reject His goodness and choose a false way and violate His will. So if you're going to live a good life, you've got to get your desires right. But it's not just enough to have right desires. You have to find a way to get those desires fulfilled. And this is the heart of the human predicament. We think that we can set the goals and then achieve them through our own efforts. Well, the passage that we're looking at today would say exactly the opposite. It says something very different. When I first read this passage and pondered it, it astounded me. This passage is as un-American, anti-pull yourself up by your own bootstraps as any statement could be. It is radical. It gets to the root of who God is and how we relate to Him. It says that God works for those who wait for Him. It doesn't say God helps those who help themselves, which is about as unbiblical as you can get. It says that God helps those who depend on Him. If you accept this premise, and Scripture demands that you do, you're left with these two crucial questions for living a good life, for finding your way into and through eternal life. What are you waiting for? What are you going to do while you wait? So let's consider the first question from this verse. What are we waiting for? The key to what we're waiting for is found at the end of the section that I read. Those who remember you in your ways. In Isaiah's day, the people of God had drifted from waiting on God. They had forgotten the Lord. They had forgotten His ways. They were a very prosperous people. They were a very comfortable people. And in their prosperity, they didn't feel a great need to depend on God. They also found that the gods of the surrounding nations, the gods of the Assyrians, the gods of Tyre and Moab, they found them much more exciting, much more attractive, much more appealing in that you could manipulate them to get your ways. And so, while keeping up sacrifices to the Lord, they added other gods to their worship and all the sins that flowed from that idolatry. Isaiah, in the first two-thirds of this book, he tells the nation that if you don't repent of this, God must discipline you. And His discipline will ultimately be very harsh. He will destroy your city of Jerusalem. He will level the temple and remove His presence, the only place in the world at that time where the presence of God could be experienced. And He will exile you to Babylon, where you will live as slaves and exiles. Well, 100 years after Isaiah passed from the scene, this is exactly what happened. And so beginning in chapter 40 to the end of the book, he transports us forward to a time after the judgment when people are under God's discipline, and he begins to give them hope for how they can find their way to be restored to His favor and His goodness. He talks in chapter 53 of God sending a servant who will be a king, high and lifted up, and yet despised and rejected by the very people He came to rule. And so this king, in order to save His people, will die a horrible death as a guilt offering before God to forgive His people's sins. And then he will rise from the dead and reign forever. And of course, today, we know what Isaiah didn't know. We know that this servant is the Lord Jesus, who came as our king and was despised and rejected, was crucified on a Roman cross unjustly so that he could pay the penalty that we deserve for our sins. There is no clear, listen closely to this, there's no clearer picture of the nature and character of God than what you see happening in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So if we are to remember the Lord in his ways, I think we must begin here. It's central, not only to this passage, but to our lives. So, the first fact that should define the good life for us, the first thing to do in remembering God and his ways, is that we look to the cross, and that informs what's important, and that informs our ability to wait for God to act, because there is always a gap between the asking and the receiving, and that's when we're waiting. I don't know a verse of Scripture in the New Testament that captures this better and has helped me more in my prayers and requests before God than Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how much more will he not graciously with him give us all things? All things. Any need that you've ever had in life, if it is defined as a need by God, he will give it to you. He is lavish. How do we know? Well, Paul's making a logical argument in Romans 8:32. He's making the argument from the greater to the lesser. If God will do this, certainly he will do this. If God did not spare his own son, certainly he will care for you in every need. But this brings us back to our question. What exactly are we waiting for? Isaiah's burden was to wait for the Lord to come and restore a nation devastated by the Babylonians. This is a burden in the New Testament, but in Jesus, God's mission in the world goes global. Every people and nation is called into this wonderful salvation through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so we await the return of our King. We await him establishing his kingdom on this earth. We wait for him to set things right, to punish the wicked, to heal and restore the brokenhearted, the sick, and the impoverished of this earth, and to set up a kingdom of justice and holiness and love and harmony like this earth has never seen. We are waiting for that. That is the end and the goal of our lives. But what about our other needs? What about our needs for food and clothing and shelter and medicine and high-speed internet connections? Can we trust God for them? Are they important to God? Well, yes, maybe, except for the last. They are important, maybe, but they are not, hear me now, they are not of primary importance. You can see this in the life of Jesus. Remember what he said to his disciples? Foxes have dens and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Or consider the life of the Apostle Paul. What a great example of someone living for Jesus. He experienced healings. He also experienced illness. Some of his patrons were wealthy and supported him in comfort. At other times, he suffered great trial and lack. And this is what he would say, this is what he said to the Corinthians. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul said to the Philippians, I've learned, in whatever situation I am, to be content. And what did he say to Timothy? If we have food and clothing, with these things we'll be content. Now, why were these creature comforts, which are, when you're lacking food, lacking clothes, they are important. But why would Paul treat these concerns as secondary? And the reason for that is he knew what was of first importance. Did he pray for provision? I'm sure he prayed for provision, but that was not his first and primary prayer. Study the prayers of Paul in the New Testament. His concern was for the gospel. His concern was for the extension of the gospel in the world. And he was willing to suffer privation and hardship because that was his first burden. And that is God's first burden. See, Paul experienced this justifying grace and love from a God that he came to realize he actually persecuted. And he said, if this is the kind of God I serve, that he would die in my place and justify me and adopt me as his son, well, I'm going to take up what's important to him. And that's going to drive my life. That is what's going to keep me going through the kinds of hardship he experienced. A lot of us are waiting for the wrong things, or we're waiting for good things, but out of what is out of proportion to what's important to God. So we want to own a home or a bigger home, and that drives all of our work and our effort. When the gospel becomes secondary to a house, we're waiting for the wrong things. Or we want a college degree, a fine desire, but when we neglect gospel priorities to get that degree, we're waiting for the wrong thing. Or we want a child who's not so difficult for us, one who will just settle down and stop embarrassing us and do all we do all we can to manipulate him to get him to be that way. And when that becomes your goal, you're waiting for the wrong thing. Instead, your priority must be bringing the gospel before him and loving him as Christ has loved you. Or we want a comfortable retirement with perfect health and endless vacation opportunities. And if that is our main goal, we're waiting for the wrong thing. I've found the greatest way to find confidence before God for the things of this life is to make his priorities my priorities and his promises my only hope. See, God doesn't promise a bigger or better house. He doesn't promise college degrees and lots of disposable income. He doesn't promise easy kids. This is what he promises. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That is his promise. This is his promise. This gospel of the kingdom must be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. See, joining with Jesus to build his church and proclaim his gospel, these are God's priorities. These are God's ways. They are much harder than finding a comfortable life. They are much harder to attain than the peace and prosperity we so crave and never seem to get enough of. We think that an education and job and home and food and cars and well-behaved kids is hard. But God calls us to other priorities that if when you get a hold of them, they'll influence everything you do with your education, your job, your family, your property. If we live for the gospel, we have God's promise that he'll take care of all the rest. But if these secondary things become primary, we get it all wrong. Now, the passage actually gets harder, and it is quite paradoxical. Because first it says, God acts for those who wait for him. And then it says, you meet him who joyfully works righteousness. Well, which is it, Lord? Is it about the waiting or is it about the working? See, this is a God that no one has seen. No one in the earth has seen the kind of God we serve. Because he acts for those who wait for him. See, all the other gods of this world, pick your religion. And let's include philosophical naturalism, because though it is atheistic, it is a religion in that it seeks to answer life's ultimate questions. In every one of these systems, the accent is on what we can do to manipulate things to get the good life. And as Americans, we are in love with technique and ability. So whether you are sacrificing to a god or keeping his rules in order to be found favor with the god and make him give you what you want, Rather than doing that, rather than keeping to some technique that you say is guaranteed to give you the good life, God says, no, it's for me. It's for me, and you've got to wait for me. You've got to wait for me to give this. What is this waiting? Commentator Alec Matir says this Hebrew word for wait is a habitual attitude. A habitual attitude that results in exercising a patient, confident, expectant faith. Always expecting. I used to think waiting, I got involved in these books that said, well, waiting is you just sit in silence. Now, there is a place to be still before the Lord, but I'm waiting, Lord. Still waiting. Speak. And then after I woke from my nap, I'd start again. I thought there was some mystical thing that happened, because that was what waiting was. No, waiting is a way of life. Waiting is saying, God, you've made these promises here, and I don't see their fulfillment. And so I am going to confidently, even joyfully, expect you to do what you have said. And that's what's going to move me forward in life. Well, how do we wait? First, we've got to remember His word. We have to remember what He says about Himself, what promises He's made. We've got to soak ourselves in these truths daily. This is why Bible meditation, Bible memory, Bible study is so important, because we remember who God is, remember what God's ways are, remember what His promises are. Second, we pray His promises back to Him as we join with Him in His burdens and His promises. And as we do, eventually, He acts. And until He acts, we just keep waiting and praying. But there's one more thing that we do, one more thing that a person does who's waiting on God, and that leads to our second question. What should we do while we wait? Well, the first thing we do is we keep remembering Him and His ways. We make that our life habit, is to remember who He is, what He's done, what He's promised. And then we get to work. When you look at the gospel task before us, it is overwhelming. Our puny efforts seem ridiculous before the powers of this age, the powers of government, of culture, of the media, of the reigning educational institutions. And we are called to influence them for the King of the universe. We are a small, weak people. This seems impossible. And yet, the Lord tells us to work. We must work. And so we start to work. We ourselves grow in the grace and knowledge of God. We train our children. We share the gospel with unbelievers. We build His church so that it both proclaims and demonstrates the character of God as revealed in Christ. We do all these small things. We go to care group. We serve in Alpha. We get on a ministry team and seek to serve others and give our lives away. And they're all small things. And when you look at the global vision of the gospel and you look at what we're doing, you say, man, this is never going to cut it. And it's true. In yourself, it will never cut it. This church is a very weak church when you remove God. Oh, people compare us to other churches and they look at the building and they look at the numbers. But when you compare us to what God has called us to in this wide world, there's no way. And then He tells us, okay, be overwhelmed, but I want you to work with joy. So part of the work is it has to be joyful working of righteousness. Now, how do we work with joy when the task is so great and our means so small? And I thought, rather than trying to define it, I'm going to illustrate it with a story of my year of running track, my freshman year of high school in 1971. For some reason, which is beyond me in my memory right now, I went out for the track team in my freshman year of high school. And lo and behold, I made the team and was assigned to run both high and low hurdles. Do you want to know why I was chosen for the hurdles? Nobody else wanted to run the hurdles. And the coach said, you're tall. So I was assigned to run the hurdles. Now, though we had a pretty slim hurdles department, we had some outstanding sprinters on our team. And toward the end of the season, the 4x440 mile relay team was invited to a state invitational track meet, which was held at a prestigious university's track and field complex. It was the big time that these four guys were invited to this meet. But a week or so before the meet was to take place, Bob, who was the leadoff runner, got arrested for a crime that put him off the team. So we had no leadoff sprinter. So the coach approached me and asked if I would fill in. Now, I am a mediocre hurdler, and I've not run a relay since I was in the Cub Scouts. And here I am on this team. Now, here's the coach's instructions to me. He says, just stay in your lane, get around the track, and don't drop the baton. I can do that. Well, we get in the race, the gun goes off, and I'm running along as hard as I can. And I notice as I'm going through the race, halfway through, two-thirds of the way through, I notice I'm keeping up with the pack. I'm here with the big boys, and I'm running, and I'm running. Well, you know, if you know anything about quarter mile or 400-meter sprint, you get to that last turn, and runners decide, the pack usually decides at some point, when they're going to go into what they call the kick, which is when everybody turns on their afterburners and sprints to the end. And so everybody switched on their afterburners, and I turned my switch, but I didn't have any afterburners. And so suddenly, I was going so well, all of a sudden I feel like I'm running like this, and oh! Well, the pack moved away. I handed the baton dead last. And yet, I was very happy. I was filled with an expectation and joy, where the other runners, I'm sure, thought, we blew that school out. I knew something they didn't know. I knew that Kenny Washington ran the anchor leg. And so the number two leg caught up to the pack. The number three leg got to the front of the pack. And then Kenny got the baton. Kenny that year smashed the state record for the 100-yard dash. And as I recall, he broke the record for the 440. Be that as it may, Kenny got the baton, and just within a quarter of the track was ahead, and by the end of the race was many yards ahead. We blew out the competition. And you know what's amazing? I got to stand with the other three guys and get a first place trophy. That's me, mile relay. It's a funny story. But it's really not the best analogy, because the analogy really breaks down. If you want the biblical analogy from that story, here's what happens. I stumble and fall on the ground at the starting blocks and drop the baton. Jesus comes up behind me, picks the baton up, runs the whole race, and beats the competition by a mile. That would be an accurate analogy. For some mysterious reason, God has chosen to accomplish his work through the unnecessary participation of his people. He doesn't need us, but he chooses to use us. So we can participate because he wants us to, and we can participate because even though our calling is way beyond us, we know who's working. So while we work, we wait for him to act. And then he does amazing things through small, weak people. And he gets the glory, and at the end of the age, shares the trophy with us. How amazing. Now, when you see this, it gives you faith for small work. You may think that day-to-day Bible study with your kids, they don't seem to be getting much out of this. Oh, if you're waiting for Him to act while you're working, you'll be amazed. You may think that your small service in your care group and just reaching out to folks who are hurting and struggling doesn't seem to be much. But if you're waiting while you're working, and you multiply that by thousands of people who are doing that, and God blows on those small acts, it's amazing what He will do. I have seen this happen again and again in this church. Nancy and I have been members of this church for 29 years. And during that time, I've watched people turn down promotions and job transfers for the sake of the gospel. I've watched people give up vacations and better cars to join with Jesus and build this church. I've watched mothers with many children and men and women with demanding jobs serve this church and the members of this church and unbelievers who want to learn about the gospel. I've watched them give up time that could be spent on rest and leisure, all for the sake of the gospel. And I want you to know I can't thank you enough for that. For you have made my work here a joy. And I consider it one of the great privileges of my life that I have served together with those of you who are here today for these many years.